practices in the church. What God really cares about and what God really sees is what's in your heart. And as long as we have Christ in our hearts and we love Christ from the heart, we can use whatever means or methods we want that we might grow with love to Christ in our hearts. And so we can do whatever we find feeds our hearts in church. We can be creative with our means and our methods in order to reach the hearts of more people and in order that our hearts might grow. But Christianity is not just a heart religion. Christianity is a body religion too. Christianity is not just an inward religion. It's an outward religion too. Christianity is not just a spiritual religion. It is a physical religion too. God does not just want us to love Him in our hearts with great sincerity and passion. He wants us to obey Him with our material, physical bodies, moving our bodies according to His commandments. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Spiritual worship is bodily worship. Bodily worship is spiritual worship. And unless we grasp this principle of physical and external means in worship, we will never understand the importance of the local church. If you don't understand the physical and external nature of worship, you may find yourself wondering why you can't just have personal worship services at home, in the privacy of your own home, or maybe by teleconference, or on the internet, receiving it from somewhere else. If you don't understand the physical and external nature of worship, you may find yourself wondering why the church doesn't just conform to your personal preferences. This is what I need in worship. This is what I like in worship. The church should provide what benefits me best in worship. And if you don't understand the physical and external nature of worship, you'll think that the church is more about what encourages your heart and leads your heart to joyful and exuberant praise, and less about what you can do with your body to serve God and to serve others. And so the local church involves an assembly of bodies, physical, to serve God and to serve others. The local church involves worshiping God with all that we are, not just with some of what we are. So please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the second chapter of Acts. And I want to begin reading in verse 40. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have promised to be with us, that your presence is assured, that we are assembled in your name, that your word is being opened, and we know that you are with us. We thank you, Lord, that you visit us in this time of worship. We thank you, Lord, that you have designed this time, not us, and that it is our role to believe, to understand, to believe, and to obey what you have said. We pray, Lord, that this would be profitable to us, that your word would be improved by faith as we apply this means of grace by faith, and that we would be changed. We thank you, Lord, for your church. We pray that you would help us to be more faithful to what you have revealed for our joy and for your glory, for our growth in Christ. It's in his name that we ask this. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to consider seven of God's requirements in the local church. This is not an exhaustive list. We could see other things in the Bible, but here's a good place to start. In verse 41, we see the first thing God requires of those in local churches is that they receive his word and that they're baptized. Maybe there are some of you here tonight who have received His word. You believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died in the place of sinners, and you realize that you have no hope or help inside yourself to save yourself from your sins. And so you are trusting Christ to save you from God's judgment, which is assured on the last day. But maybe you've received His word, and you have not yet been baptized. Some are afraid to be baptized, even though they are believers, and they're afraid that they might not be real converts. They're afraid that they might come to Christ and be baptized, and they may disappoint the Lord Jesus. They know that false professors do the church a great harm, and they don't want to be a false professor because they know that contributes to unhealthiness in the church, and they're worried they might be baptized prematurely. But if you're trusting the promise of Christ, if you love Jesus, and if there's evidence of godliness and obedience in your life, then you must be baptized as a public profession of your faith in Christ and obedience to your Lord. Do you believe that the only way you can be saved from God's judgment is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ personally? Are you depending personally on the Lord Jesus to take away your sins, to robe you in His righteousness, to give you the free gift of eternal life? Do you love Jesus? Do you love who Jesus is? Who He has revealed Himself to be in His word? Do you love what He has done? What He has done in history to purchase a people for Himself? Do you love what He has done in time presently by ascending and sitting in the right hand of the Father, praying for His people day and night? Do you love His word? Do you love His people? If so, you love Jesus. Do you fight to obey Christ in your daily life? Do you fight out of faith to keep the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, out of love to Christ and joy in Him? Do you fight to obey Christ's instructions in the Sermon on the Mount, which address the inside and the outside? Do you fight to follow the practical instructions in Paul's letters, laboring to put off the deeds of the flesh and to put on the fruit of the Spirit? Do you fight to live humbly and holy before God and men? If you have any degree of these qualities, then you are a true believer. And if you're a true believer in Christ, you don't have a choice in the matter of baptism. He commands you to obey Him. A few verses earlier in our text, Acts 2:38 says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for," or because of, "the forgiveness of your sins." That's a command. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The Lord Jesus requires it. Obey Him. But maybe you're not a believer this evening. Maybe you're visiting with a friend, or you've just happened here tonight. Or maybe you're young and you haven't come to a place where you've personally trusted in Christ. If you've not received His word, then I urge you to trust Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. And you may think, I'll wait until later. I want to do that. That will be good, to come to Christ, to know Him savingly, but I'll wait until later. I'll believe later when I'm older, or when I'm in a different circumstance in my life. But listen, if salvation is near you today, which it is because the Word of God is near you today, then do not deceive yourself that it would be easier later. It is never easy to repent or to believe. These are gifts of God's grace. You cannot muster up the power in yourself to do this. When you please, come to Christ now. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Come to Jesus. Salvation is near you. And so believe and act on the grace of God. Come to Him and be saved. What does it mean to repent and to believe, to receive the Word of God? Well, God commands that you acknowledge your guilt. That you acknowledge that before His law and the bar of His judgment, you are guilty. You are doomed and damned. You must confess your sins before Him, that you deserve eternal torment in the presence of God for all eternity, to pour out His wrath upon you. You must confess that you have broken His good laws. And God calls on you to give up your allegiance to the fleeting pleasures of sin. You must count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. You must turn from your sin. And God calls on you to trust in Jesus, to be united to Christ in faith, to be joined to Christ in his saving work, in his life and death and resurrection. Listen, Jesus died actually to pay for sins. He bore the sins of believers in his body on the tree, conquering death, securing, purchasing forever eternal life, all to come to him in faith. He suffered the equivalent of eternal damnation in hell on the cross, and he rose again for your justification and to purchase your sanctification and your perseverance. And if you trust him, he will wash you completely. You do not have to clean yourself up first. You must not try to make yourself the least bit acceptable to him. If you wait until you're clean or more willing or more righteous or less sick, you will never come. And if you dare to come to Christ because you think you're ready, or because you think you're righteous, or you think you're well, then he will not receive you. He only receives the sick. He only receives the unrighteous. Are you unrighteous and unworthy of Christ? Salvation is for you. Come to Christ today. Give up the trash and embrace the Savior. Turn to Jesus and be saved. And if you're sick in the misery of your sins, if you're unrighteous and dreadful disobedience to God's law, then come to Christ. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will robe you in the cloak of his righteousness. He calls you to trade death for life. Give up death and live today. If you come to Christ, he'll save you. Listen, he is so good. Jesus is good. He is gracious. He is so kind to save sinners. He does not hold back any of his goodness or generosity and salvation to anyone who comes to him. Will you find rest in this Jesus? And if you receive the word of Christ by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus, you must be baptized and join the local church. The second thing God requires of those in the church is that they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Having come to Christ, what you need as a believer is no different than what you needed as an unbeliever. You need the apostles' teaching. Your mind needs to be instructed in the Word of God. Your heart needs to be transformed by the Word of God, and your life needs to be conformed to what God has commanded in Scripture. What you needed as an unbeliever is a law and the gospel, the law to expose your sin and your guilt, and the gospel to drive you to Jesus, to find comfort in him, to drive you to him, to love him, and to conform to his likeness. And what you need as a believer is the same thing. You need the law of God to open your sin to you, to show you your remaining sin, and you need the gospel to drive that remaining sin out of you. You need the law of God and the gospel of God. You need the commands of God, and you need the promise of God. And the law of God and the gospel of Christ drive us to the person of Jesus. Listen to what the book of Acts says about the content of what the apostles taught and preached. What was the content of their preaching and their teaching? Well, we're told. Acts chapter 4, verse 2 says, they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 5, 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus. Teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts 15, 35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And in context, kurios there is the Lord Jesus. Acts 20, verses 21 and 22, Paul says to the Ephesians, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Or it may say, did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole counsel of God that's profitable. It's centered on Christ. It's terminated on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 28, 30 to 31 says of Paul that he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so when you come to church, you should come primarily to hear the Bible taught. And to hear the Bible taught such that the Lord Jesus Christ himself stands out as a precious jewel in every sermon. The word of Christ is central, therefore, in the service of worship. Therefore, preaching is primary. Let me encourage you to prepare to listen to sermons. Before you hear a sermon, you should pray. You should pray that the word of Christ will penetrate your mind and your heart and transform you. You should come hungry to hear the word of Christ. You should come hungry to hear about the Lord Jesus and his person and his work, knowing that just as your physical body needs food, so also your soul needs the bread of life, needs the food that never perishes. You need Christ. You should come with a spirit of expectation that God is here and God will speak. God has promised to be with his people assembled. He has promised to speak through his word by his spirit when it is proclaimed. And you should also come in reverential fear as well as joy and gladness. Public worship of the God of the universe is no casual thing. If there's a place where the American church errs, it's on the side of the nearness of God, our friendship with God, joy in God, delight in God. That's all very important. But if we emphasize that to the neglect that he is the one sovereign God of heaven and earth, and we approach him as his subjects with fear and trembling, then we don't understand that we are approaching the God of the Bible in public worship. And so in public worship, we should come before him with reverential fear and trembling. He says, to this one I will look, to the one who trembles at my word. Do you tremble at his word? But public worship is no frozen, dry, or dull thing either, since we come to meet the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, who saved us. And we come to the one who we love, and we come to hear from him joyfully and gladly. You should also come to worship and to hear the word of God preached, ready to resist the many temptations you will face while you're hearing the word of God. Perhaps you're facing some of them right now. You may be tempted to think other thoughts. You'll be tempted to tune out completely or long for the end. You may be tempted to have a cold heart or a critical spirit. You may be tempted to think about how other people need to hear this sermon or wonder how that person's receiving this and hope he's listening instead of how you need it, because this God's word is primarily for you. You may be tempted to criticize the preacher for his flaws and many weaknesses. And so because this is a battleground where Satan seeks to devour us and to steal the seed, we must come prepared to listen to sermons and to fight. Let me also encourage you to listen to sermons in a certain way. Listening to sermons requires effort on your part. You have to work. You will not truly listen to a sermon if you sit there and listen passively. Television is designed to entertain you and to suck you in, and all the creativity is done for you. Stimulates your mind, it holds your attention. Sermons cannot be that way because it requires faith. The Word of God requires you to enter into it with labor, believingly. And so if a sermon is to be reflective of the Word of God, you have to work to understand the sermon. If a preacher is faithful to the biblical text, then some sermons will be difficult to understand because some texts are difficult. We would expect this. You should also listen to sermons with an analytical mind. A critical spirit listens to poke holes in a sermon, to find faults and flaws in a sermon. But a humble spirit with an analytical mind tries to understand, works with the preacher to follow his argument, while at the same time thinking analytically about the message, careful to sort the truth from the error and seeking diligently to apply what is true. Every sermon is mixed. There's one man in this world who ever preached a perfect sermon, and that's Jesus. And so listen carefully to the sermons that you hear. You should listen to sermons with a tender conscience. Whenever the word of God is declared, the law of God is declared. You will hear God's commands and requirements in sermons, and that is not often comfortable, especially if you have a tender conscience. The law of God, though, will expose your weakness, will expose your deficiency, and it will expose your need of Christ. And so open yourself to the word of God, and let the word of God, by the power of the Spirit, through faith, do its work in you. Allow your mind, your thinking, your heart, your feeling, your life, your behavior to be analyzed and criticized by the word of the living God. So you should listen with a tender conscience. You should also listen with faith to Christ. Just as every sermon has a law of God in it, every sermon has a gospel in it as well. It has a promise of life. Every biblical sermon holds out the promises of Christ to his people. And so listen believingly to these good promises. Listen to the promises of God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's love, God's preservation in Jesus Christ, and lay hold of these promises by faith. Nothing but the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is powerful enough to save us and sanctify us. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." And that is not just talking about initial conversion. It is the power of God for salvation finally. The gospel saves us at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. And so what you need as a believer is not essentially different from what you needed as an unbeliever. Your minds, my mind, needs to be instructed in biblical truth. You need to be convicted of your sins, humbled into the dust, and you need to be enabled to obey by the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel proclaimed in him through the work of the Spirit within you. The third thing that God requires in the church is fellowship. Many people are very confused about what fellowship is. It's not just hanging out with each other. That's great, by the way. It's fine to hang out with each other. It's not just enjoying each other's company, which is also fine, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship involves speaking in a gospel way and living in a gospel way toward one another in Christ. It involves how you use your tongue. Tongue is dangerous. It's very powerful. It also has great potential for blessing and benefit. So fellowship requires that you use your tongue in obedience to Christ, faith to Christ, joy in Christ, and obedience to his word, that your tongue flows forth with what Christ would have you to speak. It involves how you behave, how you use your hands for the glory of Jesus. When we are assembled as a church, we must be very careful to put on Christ's love and Christ's kindness. We must be very careful how we speak to one another. The one another's of the New Testament teach us something about Christian fellowship in the church. And as I did this study again, it's amazing. If you've ever looked up in a concordance how many times the word couplet one another occurs, listen to what the Bible says about how we should treat one another. John 15:12, "Love one another as I have loved you." Romans 12:10, "Outdo one another in showing honor." Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another." Romans 14:13, "Let us not pass judgment on one another." And that is talking about a censorious or fault-finding, critical spirit toward one another. Romans 15:7, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Romans 15:14, "Instruct one another." Romans 16:16, "Greet one another." It's a command. Greet one another. 1 Corinthians 11:33, "Wait for one another." Don't rush ahead. Wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, "Care for one another." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." There's a command with a promise of blessing attached to it. Galatians 5:13, "Through love, serve one another." Galatians 5, 15 and 16. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Galatians 5, 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Ephesians 4, 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3, 9, do not lie to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, encourage one another and build up one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, 13, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Hebrews 3, 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. James 4, 11, do not speak evil against one another. James 5, 9, do not grumble against one another. James 5, 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. 1 Peter 4, 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And finally, 1 Peter 5, 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Do you come to church prepared to fellowship? That is Christian fellowship. This should be our aim. We should come to have distinctively Christian fellowship in the gospel and out of obedience to the commands of our Lord. The fourth thing God requires of those in church in Acts 2:42 is the breaking of bread. Most commentators agree that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and we talked about this last week, and so this period will be brief. But too many approach the Lord's Supper with far too little thought or intention. The Lord's Supper, though, is a joyful fellowship meal with Christ. And we take the Lord's Supper. As we take the Lord's Supper in faith, we are fellowshipping with Christ, who is really present in a unique way in order to bless us. And we take the Lord's Supper thinking of Christ's presence and of his historic work, remembering all that he has done to be nourished spiritually through faith as we participate in this ordinance. The Lord's Supper services are important for the life and the health of any church. The fifth thing God requires of those in the church in Acts 2:42 is the prayers. Now, private prayer is very important. The Bible speaks about it. It says, go away into the closet and pray. Private prayer is vital. We see Christ drawing away to pray in private. We see various examples in the scriptures of private prayer, but the Bible also requires public prayer. Charles Spurgeon says, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general, till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. If the church isn't praying, where's the power? And the Word of God is powerful, but it's to produce an effect. And if we aren't praying together, why aren't we praying together? Are you praying with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Here are some texts from the book of Acts that teach the importance of public prayer. Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 4:24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Acts 12:12, many were gathered together and were praying. Acts 13:3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Acts 16:13 records a women's prayer meeting. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Women's prayer meeting. Acts 20:36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. So it's crucial that we pray together as Christians. Are you praying with others, with brothers and sisters in Christ? It's vital that we do so. A sixth thing God requires in the church is implied in our text. That's evangelism and missions. Verse 40 says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, the Bible does say that the pastor is to do the work of the evangelist. But some churches wrongly think it's primarily and almost exclusively, if not exclusively, the job of the pastor to do evangelism. The scripture is clear that all church members are to be about the task of doing evangelism. Acts 8, verses 3 and 4 says, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." That's the church. Ephesians 4:12 says, "Pastors are supposed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ." So pastor's role is to equip the saints to do ministry outside the church for the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 6:15 says that part of the armor of God includes shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Philippians 1:14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Are you bold to speak the word without fear? Fear is the greatest hindrance to being bold to speak the word. Do not fear. Christ is better. He is powerful. His word cannot fail. It will produce the effect that he desires. You have nothing to fear. Trust in Jesus. Believe him, love him, and overflow with the truth that he has revealed. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There are more, but these are enough to prove that the whole church is to be about proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's love Jesus and not fear men. Let's be bold to proclaim the truth about Jesus, no matter what others might say about us. The final requirement of the local church assembly is implied, and that is assembly itself. The church must assemble to do all the things mentioned in verses 41 to 42. The word church itself means gathering. We cannot be faithful to obey these commandments unless we gather. Gathering is required. We can't be faithful to the church unless we assemble. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Without the doctrine of the assembled church, everything else falls apart. Unless you believe and embrace and practice assembly, the church will cease to be. There's no way to do what God has commanded unless we assemble. This is vitally important. And assembly requires time. And so what is the time of the church's worship? When should the church assemble? I would submit to you that primarily the church is to assemble on the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is the fourth commandment in the Decalogue. At the creation of the world, God instituted the Sabbath to be a day of rest, but not to be a day of idleness. This was one of the moral laws God gave to Adam in the garden. The Sabbath, along with marriage and work and worship, are creation ordinances, commands revealed to Adam by God before the fall, along with the rest of the Ten Commandments that were written on Adam's heart, according to Romans 5. But the Sabbath follows 6 days of work. And on the Sabbath, God calls his people to a holy convocation or assembly. Listen to Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, of holy convocation. Now, there's some who argue that because the Sabbath is a day of rest and it's tiring to come to church, that maybe we should just rest and not come to church on the Sabbath. And yet, if you study what the Sabbath was through both Testaments, you find out that it is not a day of idleness. The idea of rest is resting from your normal work throughout the week, that you stop working like you worked on 6 days to rest from those works on the seventh. But on the seventh, you do a different kind of labor. And that labor is a labor of holy convocation, which means a holy assembly of God's people. In the New Testament, the day of solemn assembly is changed to Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together," there it is, first day of the week, they were gathered. They assembled together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So they had an evening service. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says that offerings were collected at this assembly. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Psalm 92 teaches that it is fitting to assemble in the morning and at night on the Sabbath day. Listen to verses 1 to 3. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. That's the inscription. A song for the Sabbath. It is good. The word good, tov, means morally upright. It's good, proper, to give thanks to the Lord. So there was thanksgiving. To sing praises to your name. So there was song in this public worship, O Most High. And to declare your steadfast love. And so there was singing, there was thanksgiving, there was declaration to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Morning and evening, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. We could examine numerous passages in the Bible which declare the propriety of worshiping God at the beginning and the close of the day. This is consistent with what the Scripture says about worship. Now, certainly the church is free to meet more often than just on Sunday. A church is free to meet on Wednesday evenings or any other evening it wishes during the week, but it is not free to meet less often than once a week on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Now, if you deny, and some do today, that God requires the church to meet one day each week, then why not meet only on Thursday night when it's more convenient? Or why not meet once every 2 weeks? If you don't have a doctrine of the Sabbath, of the Lord's Day, you have absolutely no answer for that. You say, well, we see a pattern, but see lots of patterns in the New Testament. There's no requirement. We meet once every 2 weeks. Why not once a month, once a quarter, once a year? There's no stopping it. And so we see this happening in the evangelical church today, the doctrine of the Lord's Day, of assembly, of gathering, of worship, of public worship before God is just evaporating. And it relates to a lot of things. Some of it is what Sean talked about this morning, this radical individualism and a denial of the collective, of the assembly of God's people. But consider that just by coming to be with God's people, you get something. Just by coming. You get a foretaste of heaven. It's small, but it is there. You will benefit from God's graces poured out in the saints. Now, every one of us has remaining sin, and we are not fully redeemed, and yet we are all being sanctified. And to the degree the grace of Christ is poured out in our hearts, we get to enjoy that in and from one another. A true church will be a community of grace and mutual love, and you will benefit simply by coming. Why would you not come to be with God's people on the Lord's Day? Consider your obligations, though, to the assembly. You should plan ahead for worship on the Lord's Day. If you find yourself tired, exhausted on Sunday, then maybe you should consider going to bed earlier Saturday night. Or if you're exhausted on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, perhaps you consider going to bed earlier every night during the week. If that's what it requires to have rest, sufficient rest for Sunday, that's what you should do. Plan to rest and to worship on the Lord's Day. When you come to the assembly, there's work to be done. We've talked about some of it already. You must work to listen to the Word of God publicly read and preached. That requires effort, energy to do. You must work to sing, not just with your mouth by rote, because it's a common song we've sung so many times, but entering into the meaning of what you're singing. Understanding even more what you've sung. I'd be willing to assert probably that most of the songs you sing, you don't understand fully yet. There's more to be learned. To keep learning what you're singing. Work for that from the heart to engage with God. Work to be consciously involved in the public prayers of the saints. When a brother stands up here and prays, don't zone out. Involve yourself in what is being said. He's leading you before the throne of grace. So work to be involved in the public prayers. Work to have fellowship with the saints, to love one another and serve one another according to the gifts that God has given you. You should be involved in certain ministries of the church where you are gifted and labor diligently in those. Consider, though, some of the blessings that come from faithfully assembling with God's people over time. Over time, as you assemble faithfully with God's people, you will be shaped. If you apply this means of grace with faith, you will be transformed. You will be formed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Now, this formation may be so slight that you don't perceive it in the moment. You might not perceive it in a month, maybe not in 2 months. And that's very deceptive because you might think, oh, it won't hurt anything if I just don't come. That's a lie from the devil. Coming faithfully and entering into these means that God has appointed over time will shape you, and you'll see it after years. You'll look back and you'll say, I was different then than I am now. God's grace has been more fully poured out in me, and it flourishes more. And part of that is because of faithfulness to his commands and faithfulness to his people and public worship. You'll be better equipped in every way, better equipped to face adversity, better equipped to withstand the temptations of the devil, better equipped to live in any condition in which you find yourself. God promises the blessing of salvation and sanctification to local churches that obey his requirements for the local church. Let us not think of Christianity or of the church as a private or inward matter only. Let us think of the faith as a very public matter to be practiced in community with other brothers and sisters, not just with our hearts, but also with our bodies and with our physical presence, with our time that God himself requires of us. After the service, the pastors would love to speak with you about the gospel, about anything that we opened this evening. Let's close tonight with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace that you have saved us, that you've saved us not only as individuals, but you've saved us to be assembled collectively in churches, to mutually encourage and edify one another, to tangibly manifest the grace of Christ by living out the gospel toward one another. We pray that you'd help us to grow in this for our sanctification, for the salvation of the lost, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.